relationships have a tendency of changing when we actually get to know someone, right? I have a friend named Bob. Bob, we went to school. I think about grade two, we started to get to know each other. And he was such a good friend that I decided I should get into his family by marrying his sister. So that Valine came in his story later. But anyways, Bob got to know who my sister, Ellen, was. When he'd come over to our house, yeah, he knows Jordan's sister is Ellen. And he realized, once we got into youth group, we were all in youth group together, he realized that he had pegged her a little bit wrong. He didn't quite know her. He had a reality check one day. I don't quite know what it was, but he said, "Man, I always thought she was a shy, quiet girl." And that was out the window. He had a reality check, and the relationship changed. I think that happens for more of us, right? Even if it's someone that we don't really know well, maybe someone in politics or a public figure, we find out something negative about their life. They get caught in a scandal, and it totally changes how we think of them. Positively, there's an example recently of Ryan Smith. April 19th, he had an article, or there's an article with him in the Edmonton Journal, and it shared a good chunk of his testimony, his Christian faith, and talking about an Oilers chapel program. And so I figured that was pretty neat. It kind of changes the way you think about someone when you get to know more about who they are. Those moments when we have that reality check, I think it changes it. And so what's your perception? What's our perception of Jesus? Who do we think he is? What's our relationship with him like? Because I think the way that we think of Jesus, it impacts the relationship we have with him. If we think that he's kind of far off, distant, and not involved in the world, then who really cares about what he has to say, right? If we think he's an angry tyrant just waiting around a corner to get us when we mess up, then why would we really want to trust him, or why would we want to follow him then? If we think he's a soft old grandfather just giving candy to kids, or a buddy that we can boss around, well, then we'll just come to him kind of like a vending machine just to get what we want, right? I think the way that we think of Jesus affects our relationship with him. So what's our perception of Jesus? In today's scripture, we're going to go to Revelation. Once we get to choose our own topics, I jump right into the good book of Revelation, right? But here we have the Apostle John. John had been with Jesus through thick and thin. He'd been with him through years of ministry together. He watched Jesus heal people. He was on the Mount when Jesus was transfigured, right? When Moses and Abraham and Jesus got together and he was transfigured. He saw Jesus on the cross. He saw Jesus after he had been buried, when Jesus appeared in the room to the disciples. He saw Jesus on the lakeshore. He saw Jesus go up to heaven. And so I think he had a pretty full view of who Jesus is. But in Revelation, we have a little bit more of a reality check for John. John sees a little bit more. So Revelation chapter 1 is where we're going to read. And we have a little bit of setting, a bit of background here in verses 9 to 11. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. Revelation 1, verses 9 to 11. It says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" It's a bit of our setting here. John calls himself a brother and companion in suffering and hardships, a brother in the kingdom and the patient endurance. So this was, we don't know exactly when it was written, but tradition has it was probably written somewhere in about 90 to 96 AD. And so that would have been under the Roman Emperor Domitian. So persecution of Christians had actually started under the government for about 30 years, a good 30 years already. Paul and Peter had both been crucified. Timothy had been murdered. And now under the Emperor Domitian, emperor worship was actually enforced. So the way that worked is the emperor said, all Roman citizens, they have to come to a temple somewhere and have to take a pinch of incense and throw it on a fire on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. And that's what he instituted. That's kind of the climate that John was living in here. People that would not say, Caesar is Lord, well, what do you think that Caesar is going to do to them? John was seen as kind of as an enemy of the state because he was a Christian. He says, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, he was on the island of Patmos. Patmos, that was, I don't know if you call it an Alcatraz. It was on an island a little ways off in the Mediterranean or the Aegean Sea, I think. It was basically a labor camp. Political prisoners or criminals would be sentenced to be on this island and do work for the Roman government. And so this is the setting that John is writing from. This is the setting that a lot of the churches are living in when he writes. Some of them are being harassed by the government. Some of them are probably hurt and confused. On the other hand, there's some churches that they're getting seduced by the world system, whether it's money, whether it's power, or just kind of false teaching. So there's both. There's the suffering, and then there's churches that are struggling with what to believe. And so here's John, and this is where Jesus meets him. And it says that it was on the Lord's day as he was in the Spirit. It's interesting how God often meets us as we're taking time to seek him. As John was likely worshiping in the power of God's Spirit, seeking God, God shows up with this totally unexpected vision. I'm guessing John didn't pray and say, Jesus, I want this extensive vision of what's going to happen or what we should be thinking. I'm thinking John was worshiping and praying, and then God just laid it out for him. But as he was seeking the Lord, this is what the Lord showed to him. So in verse 10, it says, on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit, and he heard a voice like a trumpet, right to the seven churches. Jesus' voice here, it's pretty clear. It's unmistakable, right? You hear a trumpet, you're going to turn around. Jesus' voice was commanding and had authority. And so he told him to write to these seven churches. There's definitely not all of the churches that there were in the world at that point. That was just in the province of Asia. John would have been a part of the church of Ephesus. And so these are churches that he knows. And I think these are churches that basically have a lot of the issues that we do, whether it's persecution, whether it's spiritual apathy, or anything in between. He writes letters to these churches. If you want to read further in Revelation 2 and 3, some really incredible letters to these seven churches. And so can you just imagine something? You hear a voice like a trumpet behind you. I think some curiosity and some wonder is going to be mounting. And so slowly he turns around to see what's going on behind him. And so let's just take a walk through Revelation chapter 1. We're just going to go through and talk about each part and see what it is that John saw. Verses 12 to 16. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. That's a pretty incredible picture. When we sing songs or when we have a Bible study, is that the picture we have of Jesus? This is our God. But is that what he really looks like? Does Jesus always have a sword coming out of his mouth or eyes like fire? That would kind of scare me. But I think this is more to show us about who Jesus is than what he always looks like. In Revelation, there's a bunch of other visions of Jesus. So here, this is the picture we have. Later, you see Jesus as a lamb that has been slain, Later, you see Jesus as the baby boy being born. Later, we see Jesus as crowned as a king. Later, he's riding on a horse leading the armies of heaven. And later, he is he's described as the temple and as the lamp of God. And so there's all kinds of different pictures of Jesus. But I think what we see here is really meant to show us who he is. It's kind of that reality check. John had this picture of Jesus, and now Jesus blows the lid off of that box and is going to show him even more. So who is he? First, in verse 12, it says that I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. Jesus is among the lampstands, and that might not mean a whole lot right at the start. If you jump down to verse 20 for just a second here, we're going to see what the lampstands mean. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So these lampstands represent Christ's church. And where is Jesus? He's standing right in the middle. He's standing among the lampstands. He's with his church. He's not far off and removed, but he's right here with his church. He's here with us. So whether it's persecution they have, whether they're doubting their faith, whether they're just having questions, he cares about his children, and he's close by to his children. And I think that's a reassurance that we need, that I need. Maybe we're praying for people that are experiencing sickness. We're praying for people that have experienced death. We have been facing large changes in our church. We have the praise item that we have an associate pastor hired. Things are shifting and changing. Where's Jesus? He's right here. He's with his church, standing among us. Praise God. That is good news. Who is Jesus? Verse 13 shows us that he is someone like a Son of Man. So that's not just describing someone who looks like a human. It's actually a title, a specific title that Jesus used. In Matthew chapter 9, this is one of several times Jesus uses that term. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus says, when some people bring a paralyzed man to him, he says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And so someone like the Son of Man, that refers to Jesus. That's a title Jesus used for himself. And so John is pointing out this isn't just some random vision. He knows this is Jesus, Son of Man. Jesus, someone who identifies and connects with us as humans. Who is Jesus? Verse 13 says he has a robe down to his feet and a golden sash. I think this can be a picture, can remind us of the high priest. In the Old Testament, we have Aaron, the priest, with a long robe and sash as well. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is the eternal priest. The priest is a mediator, a go-between. The high priest is someone who builds a bridge between us and God. I can't get to God on my own. I'm never good enough. Jesus is my high priest, building that bridge, making that way to God. Who is Jesus? Verse 14 says he has a head of and hair of white. What's the first thing we think of when we see someone, when we talk of having gray hair or white hair? Their age, right? Right? Jesus has been here forever. Since the beginning of time, since before time began, Jesus is here. I'm getting a couple little specks of gray in there, so I also like to think that gray hair means a little bit of wisdom. Right? Jesus is wise. He is ageless since before time began. This is who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He's someone with eyes like blazing fire. That's a crazy picture to think of, like looking into someone's eyes. When you look into someone's eyes, we see a lot of emotion, right? We see who they are, what they're thinking, maybe something that they're trying to communicate to us. We see that in someone's eyes. Eyes of blazing fire. He can look right through me. I can put up my mask and he can burn that facade away. His eyes are purifying. He can see the real me. He can see into our hearts, into the heart of his church. His eyes of blazing fire. There's a lot of power there. There's a lot of purity there. Who is Jesus? Verse 15 says he has feet of glowing bronze as if it's in a furnace. That's not too good for the 100-meter dash, eh? That wouldn't be very lightweight and speed efficient. But thinking of the feet of bronze, Jesus, he's steady. He's firm. No one's going to knock him over, right? Someone who's got his feet wide planted widely, he's not very easy to knock down. Someone who's sturdy. If everything's spinning out of control in your life, if everything's spinning around in our world and we don't know what's happening, we have scary events happening on the news. It seems like morality is slipping away or whatever it might be. Just not knowing what the future holds, Jesus' foundation is firm. His feet are planted. He is steady and he is our rock. So who else is Jesus? Verse 15, he's someone who has a voice like the sound of rushing waters. A few years ago, and I'm not sure if you can still get right down there, but a few years ago we went camping by the Twin Falls up in the Territories. I think it's Louise and Alexander Falls. And me and some friends, we climbed right down to the river, basically right to the base of this waterfall. And so when you're there, you feel this mist. You hear and you can kind of feel the pounding of the water. You're not going to tell the water, shh. It's overpowering, right? It drowns everything else out. You can't shut it out. This is the powerful voice of Jesus. Jesus' voice like the rushing waters. Who is Jesus? He's someone that's holding the seven stars in his hand. Now that's pretty impressive. We think of Isaiah in the Old Testament, where God he created everything. He calls out the stars by name, thinking now of Jesus holding stars in his hand. Then we also have the picture that we read in verse 20 earlier. The stars, they represent the angels of the seven churches. The angels are the messengers. And so Jesus is holding these messengers in his hand. He's giving his church care. He's giving us, as his church, he's giving us resources. He's looking out for us, and he's holding the stars in his hand. Who is he? This one probably scares me or confuses a bit. He's someone with a sword, a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. That strikes us as a bit odd, right? Like, that's not where the sword should be. The sword should be here in the hand, but not in the mouth. I think the point is that Jesus' words, they're not limp. Jesus' words are not weak. If we think about it back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. By the word of his mouth, God created. Hebrews chapter 4, we have a good reminder here about the power of God's word. Hebrews 4, verse 12, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." This is Jesus' word. The word of his mouth is powerful. Revelation also tells us that Jesus conquers. He conquers the beast and the enemy with the word of his mouth, with the sword coming from his mouth. Is that a sight that would make you believe what he says is important? I think what Jesus says is important. What he says is powerful and true. Who is Jesus? He's also someone whose face shines like the sun in all its brilliance. It's hard to look at the sun. We got some little glasses in a magazine, a subscription that we have that they kind of like welder's glasses. You can hold them up and you can look at the sun and then it's safe, right? But otherwise, to look at the sun it's hard. It's so bright. It's going to hurt our eyes. This is the brilliance, the brightness of Jesus. But yet there's something warm and inviting about the sun, right? The sun gives life. The sun gives life to our planet. And so here we have Jesus, his face shining like the sun. You know, there's the Old Testament blessing. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. It's a beautiful picture. And so this vision really gives John a reality check. It shows him the reality of who is this Jesus. This Jesus is great. He is powerful. I think of the song Indescribable. Really, how would you describe Jesus? He's uncontainable. And do you think, for you, if you were sitting on that island, hearing the waves crashing in the background on a Sunday morning, worshiping God and praying, and all of a sudden you see Jesus like this, do you think that would be a revelation that would rock your world? Do you think it would be something that would change the way you think about Jesus? Is he still that distant God that doesn't really care? Is he still that angry tyrant? Is he weak? Or is he there just for us to boss around, just so I can get what I want? I think it's meant to change the way we think about Jesus. And so what do we do? I mean, we read this. What do we do with this? John gives us a bit of a hint. Let's read verses 17 to 19. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's John's response. I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." I think when we realize who Jesus is, then we ought to fall at his feet like John. I think it's called the fear of the Lord. We don't talk about it a whole lot. It seems like more of an Old Testament concept, but it really does carry into the New Testament. It carries into our life with Christ. The fear of the Lord, that reverence, that respect. You could talk to teachers in the schools, and they might give you an idea, but I don't think our culture has a very good idea of respect. We don't do respect very well. You know, it's often about equality or about what I want. You have to earn my respect. I'm not just going to give it to you. We're pretty casual people, and so that filters into how we treat God. But I think here we have that reminder that we need to fear the Lord. And I think for John, it went beyond even just respect. I think it was just plain old fear. I think he was scared. I think I would be scared. I hope I would be meeting Jesus like this. Proverbs 1 verse 7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There's a lot of things that we need to understand about God: his love, his mercy, his grace, his patience, his power, his holiness. But we need to start with fearing God. If we start there, the rest of it makes a lot more sense. If I realize who God is and how much I should fear him, then all of a sudden his love is pretty significant. If I fear God, then all of a sudden the opportunity to serve God is pretty significant, to be called his child. So I think this godly fear that John has, he recognizes how small he is compared to this huge God. And he falls on his feet before him. And so I think what that does for us is that needs to help us obey. When God calls to us, do we say, "Yes, Lord"? When he says, "Forgive this person," am I willing to listen? When he says, "Wait, don't move ahead," do I wait for him? Or if he tells me, "I want you to go out there," am I willing to listen? I think the fear of the Lord teaches us how to listen to our Lord. But I think we're all glad that John's experience doesn't just stay with fear. He doesn't just stay on his face. Verse 17, "Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid.'" Jesus comes down and puts his hand on John and says, "No, you don't need to be afraid." It doesn't make sense totally, because he deserves to be afraid of Jesus. We deserve to be afraid of Jesus. But I think there's a beaver that said it very well. Mr. Beaver, actually, from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's book. The kids are in the beaver, meeting the beavers and talking about Aslan, the lion. And the kids ask, is he quite safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I think that applies to Jesus too. He isn't necessarily safe. We can't put him in a little box and keep him under control. But he shows John here that, yes, I am good. Yes, I love you. He isn't out just to harm us. He's full of love and compassion as well. It's almost like he's saying, don't worry, I'm in control, right? I've conquered death. Not even death can keep me. And so I'm for you. There's nothing left to fear when you fear Jesus. He's got us covered. And so I think that's what he's saying to John. There's fear and love side by side. We fear God and we love him because he loves us. So who is Jesus? Have you had that reality check in your life, in your own heart? Who is Jesus? Do you believe? Have you seen that he is God? That he's so much bigger than you? Have you seen and do you believe that we're privileged to be part of his story? That we're privileged to have this uncontrollable God reach down and love us and save us? Have you given your life to Jesus? Have you left your sin behind and let him forgive you? Do you keep giving your life to him? Do I keep giving my life to him? Following him, whether it's clear and bright outside or whether the path is pretty dark and curvy and I don't know what's going on, are we still following him? How about getting stuck in a rut? I think this is, for me sometimes, it's easy to get into a series of habits and just kind of stay in my own little rut, right? So Mondays, we go off to work or to school, try to keep up with the load that's piling up, come home, spend some time with family. On Tuesday, run off to a committee meeting, Bible study Wednesday, a bit of sports on the weekend, come to church on Sunday morning, visit with some friends in the evening, Monday, get up and do it all over again. It's easy for me to get into this habit, just going in circles in a rut. Do we live with the reality of this huge Jesus? Do we live with that reality of him filling our minds every day, letting him take us somewhere that we've never been before? Who is Jesus? How do you see him? How do we see him? It's going to change our relationship when we see him for who he really is. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, that you have come to meet with us. Thank you that you have shown yourself to us through your word, through your son, Jesus. Lord Jesus, you said that if we have seen you, then we have seen the Father. So I thank you that we can know you, that we can be a part of your family. And I pray that you would give us the strength to give our lives to you and to follow you. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.